We're starting in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be down in the third chapter as we start out this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the prayer and consideration, begins in verse 11. It says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." And then we're also pairing that together with chapter 5 over in verse 23 beginning. Paul again mentions another prayer that he makes towards the Thessalonians. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us." Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. All right, so we have these two prayers that Paul is mentioning here, and the aspect of it that we're trying to get out of it is, how can we imitate the affection that Paul has for the Thessalonians? How is that something that we could be benefited by? In the context of all of this, especially when we start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see that it's a context of brotherly love. Throughout the first few chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's discussing his great affection for the Thessalonians. And that's what drives the words that he says here, especially the part in verse 11. Chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "May our God and Father Himself direct our way to you." Paul has been stating time and again how he desires to come back and to spend time with the Thessalonians so that he might be of greater benefit to them as well. Considering back in chapter 3, starting in verse 6, Paul starts in this context and he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we consider for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." So again, Paul is emphasizing that he had had great distress over the condition that the Thessalonians were in. You know, when we consider Paul's travels, he was often persecuted. The brethren that were with him and that would associate with him were dragged before the cities and persecuted and beaten. They suffered great persecution and distress from the unbelieving Jews who wanted to proselytize the people that they were in instead of allowing them to listen to the word of Christ, to the Greeks who were persecuting them for giving up the foreign gods that they used to worship. So they had great affliction on all sides. And Paul says, "I greatly wanted to be with you, and I greatly longed to see you again, to see your face again." And again in verse 10 he says, "And to perfect what is lacking in your faith." So in particular he's seeking so that he might be able to better establish them in their faith, so that they might grow. And all of this again is hinged on the aspect of great brotherly love. I'd also like for us to consider in this context chapter 4 and in verse 9. Chapter 4 and in verse 9 beginning says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you may increase more and more." So again, Paul's stating his great love for them, his desire to be with them, and the fact that he wants their faith to grow and their love for each other to grow as well. So all of this hinges on the aspect of trying to encourage those who are in great affliction and in dire straits as well, so that they might not lose hope, but rather to grow stronger and stronger. I'd like for us to consider over in Hebrews chapter 6, tie this together with the theme that the Hebrew writer emphasized throughout his writing as well, to understand the type of concern that Paul had for the Thessalonians, that they might grow stronger in their faith and grow stronger in their love towards each other. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So when we consider this, what point or what part would patience have that we should grow in patience when we consider the aspect Thessalonians were facing? In the face of great trials and tribulations, we have need for great patience to endure those things so that we might not lose heart, but rather to grow stronger. And again, he gives us an example down in chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us." So again, the Hebrew writer is emphasizing the aspect of growing in hope. And he gives the idea that, consider the faithfulness of God. When God made a promise to Abraham and to the other fathers, they believed it without any doubt. Because one, God gave an oath. And two, God cannot lie or go back on his word. So God, by two things, stated this is going to happen. Gave them great assurance of all of those things that he had promised to them. And we have that same kind of determination, as he says in verse 18, so that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So again, those who are suffering persecutions, those who are suffering trials, those who are suffering from lack of faith, when we have a weak or a small or growing faith, those things that might not be as strong, the Hebrew writer emphasizes to us as well, that we can have strong consolation as we have fled for refuge to God and lay hold of that hope that is set before us. And again, later on in Hebrews chapter 10, with all of that in mind, the need for endurance, for patience, as Paul prayed that they might abound in love for one another, as he prayed that their faith might grow stronger, we see where we have our obligation and our opportunity to grow and help each other as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Again, that goes back to what we just read in chapter 6. God who confirmed it by an oath that he will not lie, and that he also gave it by an oath, we can have great assurance that he who promised is faithful. "Therefore, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So, again, the Hebrew writer is emphasizing to us, and this portrays the same idea that Paul was trying to get across to the Thessalonians. Those prayers that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, "I long to see you that I might help perfect that which you are lacking in your faith. Abound in love towards one another." The Hebrew writer is saying something similar here. Consider, for us, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That phrase there, stir up, means to agitate, to provoke one another to love and to good works. What is it that we can do to help each other to stir up this love and good works? We provoke each other by our assembling with each other in manners like this, through our other Bible studies, through the contacts that we have with each other. We help to stir up that love inside one another. And also we see that it's one of those aspects of providing hope for one another. If we're suffering, and we're suffering all by ourselves, and we don't see that others are concerned with our needs, doesn't that help to weigh against our minds, to help weaken our resolve to stay faithful to God? So rather, we have the need to grow in love towards one another and to stir up or agitate love and good works in each other. All right.
I do have a that you had, right? You mentioned the word hope, and that's very key in my thought to us. And I'll read those verses to you, and they are in Romans 5, and it's in verse 2 through 5, and I'll read that right now. Okay. So now I'll get number 2, I'm reading the last half of the verse. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And also, the last part of hope is, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us.
Excellent. Absolutely. Was that both of your verses?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah, and absolutely, that's that same aspect of it here. Through trials and tribulations, through persecutions, have hope. Because at the end of it, that's that hope of heaven and the mindfulness of God's faithfulness towards us that'll allow us to continue to persevere. All right. Anything else on that? If not, let's look one more time in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like to note one more aspect here in Hebrews chapter 12 of how we ought to strive to imitate the same type of love and concern that Paul showed for the brethren in Thessalonians that we might have as well. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." All right. So we are to strengthen the hands and the feeble knees, that which hangs down. We are to, again, consider one another. See where we're lacking. See where somebody is growing weak. And strengthen each other. We have that same responsibility. Others are looking out for us. And that's the whole intent of what Paul is trying to say. You're not alone in all of this. He made mention of how the Thessalonians suffered the same type of persecutions that those in Judea suffered. They were not alone in their persecutions. Paul states again and again as he writes to the churches, "You remember the type of tribulations that you saw me suffer through. You're not alone in the things that you were suffering." And Paul says, "Consider me, I'm still enduring." And they write to the Hebrews here as well, to strengthen those hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So again, we have that responsibility to consider each other, to strengthen those who have need of strength, just as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. So we can, one, imitate the prayer that Paul has for the Thessalonians. Again, as he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. May establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord and Jesus Christ with all his saints." And again, the aspect of perfecting that which is lacking in their faith. All right? Anything else on that side of it before we move on?
I was just looking at Galatians 6:2. And it said, "Bear you one another burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then you look at 5, it's where every man shall bear his own burden. And so we look at these scriptures, not a contradiction to these scriptures. What it's simply saying is, we are in this together. It's a unity. Paul talked about unity. We are in this together. We're supposed to bear one another's burden. But then you have to think, each individual has a part. You can't sit back and say, "Oh, you know," and I see Christians do this all the time. It's all pity, pity, pity. And I know there are some times when you have to really pity, maybe have compassion for a person. But we have to look within ourselves and think, it is something going on in all our lives. Nobody going to leave this earth. If you're a Christian and you're trying to teach people the truth, you're not going to escape real easy. You're going to have problems. But we together can overcome this. Paul often talks about unity. If we have this unity, we can overcome this. But then we have to get within ourselves. And James talk about looking into that mirror. We have to look into the mirror and say, Savannah, am I living up to what I'm supposed to be doing? Can I strengthen Chris here? What can I add to her? Not Savannah, what can I do for Savannah so much, per se, but how can I help my sister out? You have to step outside of yourself. Because once you're within yourself, you can't see these things. Me, my, I. Just any way you go, it's going to be the I in it.
That's right.
But we have to learn to look outside ourselves. And that's one of the things we can't go out and teach people like we should, because we are so self-centered. If we think about we have the truth, these people in the world don't have it. It's our job to go out and teach these people. But if we don't love one another in the congregation, we can't do it. Right. We just simply don't have it. And it's time for us to wake up. Instead of sitting back and looking for somebody to do something, we need to be workers in the kingdom. Be workers outside.
And that's that whole aspect
just
of...
Just sit up in here and just come to class and let it end. Go out, well, sis, how you doing? Oh, I got a headache, man. I got this and I got that. And I got... We all got something. We have to step outside ourselves and think about we are coming before the throne of God. We have to serve God instead of bringing all our problems. I'm not going to say we're going to not have a problem. And sometimes you may say, you may hear me talk about my heart. But look, I told Stan one time, don't announce it up there. Yeah, I just went to the hospital. Don't announce it. Look here. I'm glad to be before the throne of God. We have to step up here, and we may be sick. Sometimes, brother, my blood pressure be 200 and something. But if I'm able to come here to the house of God, I'm thankful. Leave that outside.
Well,
look, I'm here to praise God, and what can I do for my sister?
Well, and that's where we get the aspect, too, from Hebrews chapter 10, there where we're touching on that, the side of stirring each other up.
Right.
When we come together, we have that ability. And part of that does include hearing what everybody else's needs are with it. One of the greatest examples that we're going to look into a little bit is the early church there in Jerusalem with Barnabas. We consider Barnabas, you know, the church there, when they first started out, suffered great persecutions and trials and tribulations with each other. And what did Barnabas and many of the other saints do? They gathered together the things that were needful to each other. They saw what needs and what help everybody needed. And they
told Paul, this, you know, they was afraid of Paul.
Right, they were afraid of
it. You know, hey, this is a changed man.
Exactly.
And I don't want to overlook the needs. We do need to pray for the Bible tells us that.
Right.
But we don't want to overpower that. We got to think about whom are we here to serve? We are here to serve the Almighty God.
That's correct. Yep. All right. So as we also touched on the aspect there of Barnabas too, how we can be concerned for each other, and as Barnabas sought out Saul at Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem didn't want to receive Saul. It was very strong and difficult for Saul to see at the beginning, a brand new Christian, somebody who had one been suffered or had been the cause of great persecution to many in the church. And then here he is trying to come back and join himself to the church, and they didn't want anything to do with him. Consider the type of impact that would have on Saul as he's sitting there with the problems. You know, nobody wants to be with him because of his own past problems that had been in his life. And then here comes Barnabas, willing to stand up and to speak for him on his behalf. And what a great encouragement that must have been for Saul as well. One more point on all of that. I'd like to go over to 2 Timothy as we consider Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see him here towards the end of his life. Paul's been in prison. Again, great persecutions, the things that he's suffering. He's writing to the young man Timothy and asking him in verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Because in verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And then down in verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And then in verse 16, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So again, consider what Paul is writing here to Timothy. "With all diligence, come to me quickly, because all of these people around him are forsaking him." He says, "I have Luke here with me, and I want Mark and you to come and join me quickly." But in the midst of all of this, he says, "Look at all these people that have forsaken me in my time of need." And even here in Alexander, didn't just forsake him, but this man, Alexander the coppersmith, did great harm to him. Not just somebody who left him in his time of need, but somebody who added fire to the furnace that he was sitting in during this time, added great pains to him. So we have here in Timothy the aspect that Paul says, "No one stood with me, except in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So again, we see the comparison here between all of those who would forsake and the great pains that we see it brought upon Paul during his time of need. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he realized that even when everybody else deserted him, he had the Lord there with him. But we see the great impact that it had for him to have brethren, faithful brethren around him as well, to help him out through these difficult days. All right. So in conclusion of all of that aspect of it, how can we imitate these prayers of Paul, considering the concern that he has for the Thessalonians? One of the biggest aspects of it is to pray for each other. When we consider the things, Paul had great desire to be with them, but he had no opportunity to be with them at the time. So what did Paul do when he couldn't be with the brethren that he loved and those that he wanted to strengthen? He said, "I pray for you, for all of these things, that you might grow in love and abound in faithfulness." One more I'd like for us to consider in Ephesians chapter 3, one other prayer that Paul gave for his brethren. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus." So, again, we see one more example of the type of prayer that Paul prayed for his brethren, those that he saw that had needs for growth and to abound in love. All right. Anybody else have any other thoughts on that bullet point concerning the prayers and the imitation that we can have of Paul? Steve?
In Christians 5, verse 23,
that's that same aspect. Paul recognized God gave him, or the Lord stood by him during his time of need, but also what the Hebrew writer was saying, when you consider the faithfulness of God, when he says, "Be sanctified," you can be sanctified. When he says, "You can have peace," you can have peace. And it's in that hope that we have before God. Okay? Armando?
That's interesting the way that prayers offered up, and certainly he has kind of a day-to-day basis. You see in Scripture at all times where he's, you know, pointed where he's anguishing and crying or he's concerned about the brother. But he always keeps it in perspective at the end, which is the coming of Christ. Once this is all over, he's reminding them, keep in mind, this isn't it. We're not there yet. It reminds you of the 2 Corinthians. He writes there, chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And I love this verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So all the things that he discusses and talks about, and brings to remembrance of the brethren, you know, as bad as they seem, he equates them to momentary light affliction. And in this case, in this context, it's to him. It's happening to him. But he considers it momentary and light affliction, even though it's all as bad as it is. But he keeps it in perspective of what's going on.
Right.
So it's keeping the balance of both of them. And reminding everybody about that as well.
Absolutely. And we're going to touch on that in a couple of points, whether today or in a few weeks when we get to them. But it's that aspect also, you know, what did he close out chapter 4 and speak a lot of chapter 5 in, when they were concerned about the resurrection, when they were concerned about those who died. Again, they had great concern for their brethren who hadn't lived to see the Lord coming. They said, well, what about these that have already died before he came? Paul says, explains to them the aspects of the resurrection, and then in verse 18, chapter 4 and 18, therefore comfort one another with these words, those things concerning the resurrection, the coming of Christ. And again, down in chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Again, in the aspect of being prepared for the coming of the Lord. Good point. Saw another hand, Kyle?
Yes. Two ones, and I kind of think mentally of turning around a mirror and doing the same, being a shining example to others, so that they will also be inspired.
Right, absolutely. Very good point. Anything else before going to the next book?
I would like to say Peter was a good example when he gathered the leader to pull out this old tabernacle, what he wanted to. His hearers that hear him in the past is to remember these things. He talked on love and unity and brotherly love. But he's saying, you remember these things. And why he wants to remember? Because there will be times come, there will be tribulations and hard times come, but they can reflect back on what was said and know that Christ is the head of all things. Then they will get through these things. But when the false teachers and whosoever will come and within the congregation, they wouldn't be able to fight it out if they didn't remember, if they didn't continue to study the Scripture, know what the word of the Lord is. That's how you get your strength. It's a daily walk. One step at a time, you're doing it.
Right.
The 1 John 1, it says that walking in light is easy, light fellowship, one another, blood, Jesus, cleanse all our sins. It's a walking process. It's not one that, it's some sign sealed delivered in heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's a daily walk.
Right. We're not always going to be strong enough to face every temptation or every trial as soon as it comes, but day by day, we can grow in strength. Yes, Dave?
The reading here, we're going to walk all that God does for us and everything, and that sums it up here in Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So all these things he does for his good that strengthens us.
Right. Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's move on to the next bullet point then. We touched quite a bit on this aspect, but from chapter 4, there's a little typo in the notes there. It should be chapter 4 and verse 8, how sexual immorality is a rejection of God. And again, a few weeks ago, we touched on this quite a bit, so we're not going to delve too deeply into this aspect today. But I will read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. And give just a couple of ideas. It says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us His Holy Spirit. And this is all in the context from chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So, hinging verse 8 on that last part there in verse 5, he says, don't be like the Gentiles who do not know God, who live in their lusts and passions, because they do not know God. They do not know, as he says in verse 3 there, this is the will of God, your sanctification. They're not aware of God. They don't know the will of God. Don't behave like those who do not know God and who do not know the will of God. And he says, and if you do these things, if you reject this, you do not reject man, but you reject God. So by rejecting what the will of God is for us, as he says in verse 3, your sanctification, to abstain from these things, if you reject that admonition and that instruction, that command, then you're rejecting not some man like Paul saying don't do this, but you're rejecting God Himself. This brings to thought for me over in we can look down in which one is it? Ephesians chapter 5. So go over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." So again, this is prefaced on the aspect not rejecting what man says, but you are rejecting God if you don't do these things. So he starts in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 1 he says, "Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." Down in verse 3 he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So again, he says, imitate God as dear children, imitate God, and abstain from all of these things. And that's the same thing he's writing to the Thessalonians. Consider that this is the commandment from God, this is the will of God, that you be sanctified, that you be pure in mind, body, and that you would abstain from these fleshly desires. All right. Then also down in Galatians chapter 5. Again, similar thought. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And again, down in verse 19, he starts listing off the things of the flesh. And he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness." So all of those things that were listed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then down in verse 21, he says, "Just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And why wouldn't the practice of those things lead you to the inheritance of the kingdom of God? It's because, as Paul points out, if you practice these things, it is a rejection of God because you're working against His will for our sanctification. And then one more in Galatians 5 and verse 24, he says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." All right. Any other ideas on that bullet?
If you will, last night I was waiting for my wife, and she had a nice shopping trip, but I was sitting outside and moving panties and the wheelchairs and stuff like this, and I had a very good view of the worldly lusts that are out there from the non-believers, and it was truly saddening in a way to understand when people do not have a concept of dressing in a modest way. And so I was quite an eye-opener in the short time that I had out there. That's all.
All right. Okay, Josh?
I'm curious, maybe you could shed some light on this. When I read verse 8 of chapter 3, for now we live, we are standing fast in the Lord. Looking at context, the immediate context, now maybe as the context of the whole of the book, I can see the point where we can limit that to just sexual immorality. It is a rejection of God in the whole of the point. But that statement is all encompassing. So, I mean, outside of the whole context of the book, how are we able to just narrow this down in the context of the passage itself between verses, say, 6 and 13 that it's only talking about sexual immorality? Any ideas?
Are you going back to 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 13?
Yes. On that whole point. Sexual immorality is rejection of God.
Well, that's why I said that was a typo to go to 4:8.
I didn't catch that.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. 4:8. It should be 4:8. He who rejects this rejects God. So in the context of that aspect, who's rejecting God?
Okay.
It's in the context of sexual immorality. Okay?
Sorry.
Oh, that's great. I'm sure we can make the same point there too, but I don't know how to. So. Dick?
Verse 16, where it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who the one who also approved, so his birthright. But now, this is not any of the shape and likeness of fornication, because I mean, this the terrible thing that Esau did is compared to the sexual immorality that he makes it up. Makes a person profane when he indulges in that.
Okay. Jerry?
Looking at verse 8 again, when you look at the profane God, not man, God, second number, not broadness, there are many things we can do in our life, whether it's the elders saying we're going to have meetings in which they're drawing, they're not rejecting man. Rejecting God again, or we don't prepare for a lesson. Another time, you're rejecting God, you're not rejecting him, because you don't prepare God for it.
Okay. Good applications. Anything else before we move on? All right. Got a couple more minutes, and I'd like for us to touch on the next bullet point then, about living a sober life in preparation for eternity. And this goes back similar to what Armando was touching on earlier for us. And this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And again, like what Armando alluded to earlier there, we have these admonitions, but then what is that last final point that he's bringing all of this back to? Put on that helmet, that hope of your salvation. Paul again and again emphasizes the hope that we all have in God. And in particular, the aspect that if you believe in Jesus, and based on your faith in Christ, you have that hope of salvation, of eternity, is what he's alluding to here when Jesus comes again. All right? And in this aspect of it, the bullet's asking us to consider the importance of a sober life as it impacts our preparation for eternity. And there's a couple of contrasts here that the author is making. As Paul points out, he's putting between light and darkness. What is the aspect that we see between light and darkness? It's not saying that it's wrong that the sun goes away and there's darkness outside, But it's the allusion that he's making to an enlightenment, an understanding, a greater knowledge of these things that are coming. As he states over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, when he starts this whole context concerning the resurrection, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the resurrection." Concerning those who have fallen asleep. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." So he's going to explain something more, enlighten their understanding even more, so that they would not be in darkness concerning this, not seeing what is the truth about it, but rather that they would be enlightened in their understanding. And we have that same aspect here, the idea of being sober versus drunk. If you're drunk, you have no concern for anything else. You're not considering those things around you. You're lost in yourself and in your own pleasures. But if you are sober, you are thoughtful. You are considerate about the situations that are around you. So we have the contrast between light and darkness, the understanding and the ignorance, and then the soberness, which is the careful consideration of these things, or the drunkenness, which is the full dissipation and unknowingness of your surroundings. So we have a couple of contrasts there that Paul is establishing for us. And that's the idea of the soberness here. How can we live a sober life in light of the understanding of the resurrection? Yeah, I didn't word that quite well as a good question, sorry.
Yes. My big takeaway from this section is we've got these other passages that are quoted much more often that say the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Right? You can't predict when it's going to come. You can't prepare at the last minute. You know what this is bringing out is that you can't prepare at the last minute, but you have to prepare. That's what it's saying. The thief's going to come. You're not going to know he's going to come, but don't let him overtake you. Be prepared when he shows up. And like you mentioned, that word sober there is not. It's not an antonym of drunkenness, right? That's not really what that word is indicating there, right?
Right.
I can be over at my friend's house playing video games or playing cards or whatever in the world, and I'm not really being sober-minded at that moment. I'm not really being focused, right? If a thief came in then, I wouldn't be, on guard, ready to deal with that thief.
Okay.
So what he's talking about is be self-controlled, be temperate, be sitting there like a watchman or like a guard or like someone that is prepared. And so what does that mean? That means keeping it in the forefront of your mind, right?
Right, right.
That means keeping it as a center of your life so that no matter what circumstance you're in, you've got that and you are ready. Because if you don't, what do you end up having? You end up having where you slip into something else. So, if you're there playing video games with your friends, that's one thing. If you've let your guard down enough that you're off at some party that you ought not be at, you weren't keeping that self-control and that vigilance. And then you get caught unaware by the thief, and then the thief overtakes you.
Right. Absolutely. In the last couple minutes, I want to touch on one of those verses that Justin was alluding to over in Luke chapter 12. I'd like for us to read a few of those examples that Jesus gave from Luke chapter 12 about being prepared and watchful in our life and how it ought to be. Luke chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 36. This is at the tail end of one of the a couple of parables that he's been giving, but in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 36, and he says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So it's the same type of concept here with it. If you know that the thief is going to come, you're going to take precautions. You're not, as he points out in 2 Thessalonians, you're not to sit out your front door 24 hours a day waiting for the thief to come, but there's precautions, preparations that you can make to guard yourself against when the thief would come. The same aspect here. If you know that the Lord is coming, how ought you to prepare your life? How ought you to spend your time? Whether he come at the second or the third hour of the night, how would you be prepared for that? Okay. And again, over in Luke 12, he picks this up again in verse 45. He says, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." So again, this is a parable that Jesus is giving to be prepared at all times. It wasn't that he had to sit there and wait and watch for his master to come in order to be prepared for him, but his master had given him tasks and duty and work to be performed. And he says, if the master comes and he finds that servant doing those things that he ought to be doing, that is a prepared servant, not one who has taken his time and is saying, "Well, my master's not here. I was expecting him in 2 weeks. It's 4 weeks. He's not coming back for a while," and he starts abusing everyone else. He starts doing those things that would be a shameful thing to do instead. All right. Any other thoughts in the last few moments that we have here? It's Chris. Right, a treasonous act instead of just being simply unprepared, but considered as treason. That's, again, the kind of the aspect of what the Hebrew writer was stating. Let us look to the example of disobedience that we see in the Israelites. They rejected God as their king, and he rejected them as his people. Let all of those thousands of people die in the wilderness because of their rejection of God. All right? You can pick up again next week in that last bullet point, unless, of course, Stan comes back and he wants to go over all of these again. But we will pick up, I believe, in the one, consider 5, 12 through 13, our impact and relationship to the elders. Thank you, everybody.